Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys. Welcome online. Great to be together. I don't know if you guys knew this, but Jesus just bought Twitter. I got a question for you. What if he did? What would free speech look like if Jesus bought Twitter? What would change? What kind of life would we be leading? What kind of things would we be saying? What kind of representation would we create to those around us if Jesus said, hey, you're free. You're free to say whatever you want, do whatever you want, as long as you follow the teaching and the principles that I give to you that set you free. Because he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so the truth is going out to all these churches on Paul's missionary journey, and he's getting them set up to learn how to live, to learn how to walk in truth and the freedom that Jesus gives to us. And so on Paul's second missionary journey, he goes to Thessalonica, a town or a city of about 200,000 people along the rim of the Mediterranean. And he plants a church like we planted this church family here back in 2004. And he plants a church for people who desperately need the gospel of Jesus to set them free and change their life and provide the hope and the promise of all eternity that Jesus gives to us. And he knew that when he planted the church, there would be tremendous persecution that would come against them from, of all people, the Jews who despised the Gentiles and were just as much in need of the gospel as the very people that Paul was trying to reach in Thessalonica. Persecution would also come from angry Greek people as well, who found the gospel to be silly and insulting, which I think is what's happening in our culture today. Like, people find the gospel to be silly and insulting, but it's not. It's the truth that sets you free. They just don't know it yet. And some of us have to get that truth to them as quickly as possible before their life ends. It's really important. Persecution is also going to come from these angry Greek people who, again, find the gospel insulting. It's going to come through Roman authorities, this persecution, where the Roman authorities impose an overreach of their power on those who choose to believe in such nonsense as the gospel. And persecution, since we are unfamiliar with it, included stonings and beatings and crucifixions and torture and death. That's what people endured in Thessalonica for saying yes to the gospel. We have no clue, do we? We have no understanding of what it would be like to be persecuted for accepting Jesus as our Savior and Lord. He was the Savior then. He's the Savior now. That's what we just sang about. So why would they do it? Why would these people risk their very lives and be willing to undergo torture if that's what it required? Well, it's because the gospel came to them with such power and such conviction, and the love of God was so real to them they couldn't deny it. Because Paul told the story of the gospel about Jesus who gave his life on the cross to die for our sin and save us from sin and death, to take upon himself all that we could not do for ourselves, the gospel. And so it just got a hold of their heart, and they got so excited and so enamored with the love of God, they were willing to give their life for it on the spot. That's not who we are. That's not Western Christianity by a long shot. We have everything we need. We don't need to be persecuted, you know, with whatever that the world wants to throw at us and cause it to send us off course or something silly like that. We're just going to do church on Sunday mornings and take it as it comes. God sent his son to take our sin and die for anyone who would believe. Would you all agree with me that did not that reveal the depth of God's love for you and me? It's the greatest love the world has ever known, ever known, ever known. The greatest love the world has ever known is the gospel. So how free are you? How has that set you free? What kind of speech would you give and share? And what kind of language do you use now that represents the gospel of this great love of God? And then God raised Jesus from the dead, which was absolutely pure folly to the Greeks. They thought that's absolutely ludicrous to put your hope in someone who claims to raise from the dead or rise from the dead. Ironically, the Greeks put their hope in dead, small g gods made of wood, metal, and stone. These intellectuals. But they hated the gospel so much it was enough to drive Paul out of Thessalonica where he planted the church. They drove him right out of the city. If he wanted to live, Paul had to leave the city of Thessalonica. And so Paul wrote this letter while he was separated from the church that he planted and the church that he loved. And he got this report from his son in the faith, Timothy, this young protege that Paul was raising up to become an evangelist for the gospel and to get the word out. And so Paul received the report, and here's where we start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll go through part of chapter 3. He said, "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope and our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." And chapter 3, verse 1, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. And we sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service and spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith, for now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord." Man, he was excited about what he heard. That report, what kind of church sends that kind of report? It's amazing. So let's talk a little bit about the acid test of ministry and what it really is and how we know that we're successful when we do ministry here at this church family or in your life as an individual if you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, you might be thinking, what in the world is he so hyped up about? Well, it's because I believe this so much. I believe it with every fiber of my being. I can't get enough of it. Jesus is my life. And I don't say that with any kind of arrogance. I say it with so much humility that I can't even tell you. I wish I could get closer. I want to get closer. I want you to get closer. So let's talk about the acid test maybe of someone's work or career or mission in life. For example, my wife Beth teaches piano. She's a piano teacher of 38 years. And one might think that, well, an acid test of a piano teacher's career would be to hear about her students playing piano in some orchestra or in some choir or in some jazz ensemble at school or maybe accompanying a worship team here or something like that. And that would be plenty of accolades or even at least playing for their own enjoyment. And one would think that that might be the acid test of years and years of teaching and endless hours of me hearing lesson after lesson after lesson after lesson in our house. It was sheer terror. It's terrible. And so It takes years of lessons and hours of practice to become an accomplished pianist, yes? Very few people just jump on and play that I know. It takes years. Seeing and hearing of all of that would certainly be encouraging to a teacher. But I will tell you that I think the acid test for Beth in the lives of her students is more than being an accomplished musician. It is a hope within her that she has somehow impacted the character of who they are. I've seen it. It's even more than that. It's somehow hoping that she has influenced them, not just with character, but maybe for the sake of the gospel, because at certain points in the lives of the students, they find out who she is and what she does and what her husband does, and that they have this thing called the church, and we do this ministry stuff. And so somebody gets invited to a Christmas Eve service, and they actually come with their whole family, and their whole family finds Jesus as a result of that. And I would say the acid test of Beth's career is, to what level has she impacted her students for the sake of Jesus? I just believe that. I know that about her. I've lived with her for a long, long time. Just one other thing. When her students stop back by the house after they have long since gone, like they've gone on to college, but they make it a point to stop back by our house to see her, not for another lesson, not for instruction of any kind, but just to see her and to say, thank you so much. You'll never understand how much you mean to me and what you've meant to my life. And sometimes they'll just meet her for a coffee or something like that. I'm not trying to blow her horn or brag about my wife. I'm just bragging about my wife. I think there's something good about that. So what would you say is the acid test of your life, of your career, of your work, of your mission, of your journey? What would you say would be the acid test? How much money, how many degrees, or how much of an impact? Just think about that the rest of the message as we'll draw to a close and ask that question again. But the acid test of Paul's ministry for this planting of the church at Thessalonica was not an indoor soccer field or basketball court or playscape or a large worship venue. It was how much the power of the gospel was still living in the lives of the people who first believed. Paul wanted to know. Those who first believed and were willing to risk their lives, and they lived to tell about it. And Paul wanted to know this question, the answer to this question. Are they still faithful? Are they still following Jesus? Are they still walking that line? Are they still free? Or have they been held captive by the enemy Satan himself, who seems to just break down the fiber and the fabric of what goes on in the lives of believers if they're not following Jesus with passion and sincerity and persistence? True? Oh boy. A lot of people are Sunday-only Christians. A lot of people get their dose of spirituality for an hour on Sunday morning. I'm going to tell you straight up, that will not cut it. That won't do it. You won't make it. You won't make it for an hour on Sunday. Paul says, are you still faithful? In verse 19 of chapter 2, it's for what is our hope and our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy before Jesus. And that would be the same for me or for any one of our staff or your small group leaders or a fellow Christian. Is not our glory knowing that you and I are still walking faithfully in Jesus? Is that not our joy? You see, if you're going, yeah, well, maybe. And some of you are going, no. It is my joy. If we're talking about your children or your grandchildren, what's your greatest hope? That they marry well and make lots of money, or that they go to heaven when they die? I know what the answer is. And so what's your greatest joy? Is your greatest joy the gospel of Jesus taking root in the lives of the people that you know so that Jesus is Lord? He was Savior then, He's Savior now, He was Lord then, He's Lord now, is He? That's the question. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he said, "For now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord." Now we're living. Woohoo! We're living. Now we are living. And that's a big question. Are you really living? Do you think you're really living? So that was the acid test. Are they standing firm? Are they still faithful? It's the only question that mattered then. It's the only one that matters now. Are we still faithful? Paul could not stand not knowing, and his heart was wrecked by the uncertainty until Timothy shared the spiritual condition of the hearts of the people when he heard about the report. You won't believe it, Paul. They're still firm. They're still faithful. When we planted the church in March of 04, there was no way of knowing exactly what this church family would become and who would be impacted by this church family. And I've stood in the lobby here many, many times, and people have looked at me, and I know exactly the motive that they were sharing it from. They look at me and say, "Did you ever think it would become all this?" And I know what they meant. Like, isn't it amazing? It's powerful, isn't it, to see all that God has done. And I just want you to know full well, they know and I know that it's not all about a building. It's not about a building at all. And it's not even just about those who come in for a real estate gathering or an FBI training or an Army training out on the turf, which is a blast to watch, by the way, if you ever want to come and have some fun. It's not just about the DAA meetings and the AA meetings, although I love every one of those meetings and the people, but you know why I love those things that go on in our building is because many of those people find their way to Jesus. To Jesus. Here's the question: are they still faithful? That's still the question. It's not did they get baptized, although I love hundreds and hundreds of baptisms and thousands of people saying yes to Jesus over the course of the life of this church. The question is, are they still faithful? That's the question for you. That's the question for me. So that's very exciting, but here are some acid tests of whether or not East Point Christian Church is the church Jesus envisioned us being. There are three parts to this, and I think there are probably 23 parts, but I only have time for three. But here's the first one. Recipients of the gospel who live in the power and the love of Jesus for the rest of their life. That's an acid test. If I come back in 20 years or 5 or 10 after I leave, whenever that is, and I come back and I go, "Hey, how's it going?" And you're saying, "I'm living in the love and power of Jesus, man." Okay, got that one. That's good. That's the first one. That's the acid test. It almost goes without saying, but can we not live, but we cannot live in the power and the love of Jesus the rest of our life without having a deep personal relationship with Jesus, where His gospel reaches into our soul so powerfully that we cannot imagine living without His gospel inside of us, that we crave His love and His power working within our lives. We sang so much about the Holy Spirit. Wasn't it great this morning? We're going to close our service with singing about the Holy Spirit. But the question is, are you living in the love and power of that Spirit? And am I? So much so that we can't wake up and face the day without it, without Jesus. I know I cannot do that. I need Him desperately. It should also go without saying, but I must say it, we simply have to grasp that our relationship with Jesus is not limited to what we call chair time, although chair time is very important, and chair time is you grabbing your Bible book and coffee and glasses and notepad and sitting with Jesus at a chair in your house or on the floor or sprawling out on a couch and you're just meeting with Him. That's very, very, very important because it allows us to start our day with Jesus, and there's no better way to start your day than with Jesus. How many say that's true? Of course it's true. Yep, I appreciate that. I agree with that. How many know it's better not just to start your day with Jesus, but to live in it with Jesus all day long? Walk it on out. Put scriptures on your dashboard and on your mirror and get them into your heart and let the Spirit of God raise them back up so that you're not just starting at 6 a.m. or 8 a.m. or whenever you start your day with Jesus, but then at 10 p.m. when you go to bed or 9 p.m. or whatever it is when you go to bed, you said, I've walked through this day with Jesus. Was it trouble-free? Anybody? No. Was it trial-free? No. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. It's true. But you see, we need to not want to go through our day without Jesus, without living in the power of the love of Jesus. And as we already said, it's definitely not limited to 1 hour a week on Sunday. What if Timothy's report would come back and say, hey, Paul, I mean, they're doing fine. They've got decent jobs, and I mean, inflation's a little high, but they're doing okay. And they're only, the report is, Paul, that most of them are only getting their spiritual hearts in check for an hour on Sunday. Do you think Paul would say, and now we are really living? I don't think so. I think he'd say, what? We failed. We failed in the mission. We failed in the church launch. You mean they're only settling for an hour on Sunday? We failed. And that would be considered failure in my book too. The Thessalonian Christians, Jesus said, they'll know that you're my disciples if you have what for one another? Love for one another. And the Thessalonian Christians loved each other so much that they stood by each other when some of their own family members were being tortured or crucified or even killed for the gospel. And they were holding on to each other's hands and arms, and they were saying, I know it hurts. I know it's the deepest pain you've ever felt, but I can promise you that John just went home to be with Jesus. Even though they took his life, he's as free as he's ever been. But see, they could say that with such conviction and such love and such power because they loved each other and they were influenced by the love of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? You see, that's the record, that's the history of this church who could go through persecution and trial, and people would know they love each other so much you wouldn't believe how much they love each other. They've walked through the darkest valleys. They've seen people have their limbs severed, their eyes gouged out, and tortured on a cross because they said yes to Jesus. You see what I mean when I say we don't have much of an idea about persecution. But we should have a greater idea about love for each other and sharing with each other. And if you say, well, I don't have that with this fellowship, I need it. Well, that's why we have life groups and classes and all those things. And I know that's just stuff we say all the time. And if you're saying, but I don't have a group and I don't have a class, but you do have probably a kitchen table and a pot of coffee. And so you probably could invite a few people over into your house, and I can do the same thing. And we can say, hey, how are you and Jesus doing? Let's talk about Jesus. That's what we're trying to do here in the church family, is try to help our church family say to one another, how are you and Jesus doing? What's happening with you and Jesus? How's it going? And it starts this conversation where you go, you know, I need to spend more time with him, or I need to learn more about who he is and what he's done. Last Tuesday, our staff gathered to have some intentional discussion around developing a much deeper culture of prayer here in our church body over the next 6 months from June to December. My hope is that you see just an influx of focusing on our church family praying together and teaching each other how important it is to pray constantly and always and keeping in communion, because then we're really living. To walk in that prayerful love of Jesus. I got to move on. By the way, you can come Tuesday night to prayer at 6 p.m. Tuesday night prayer, 6 p.m. If you'd like to join us, it's a time where we gather just to pray. That's what we do together. The second acid test for the church would be recipients of the gospel who share Jesus with everyone around them for the rest of their life. The first one is to live in the love and power of Jesus for the rest of your life. The second one is to share the gospel of Jesus with people around you for the rest of your life. And this goes back to what Graham mentioned last week when he talked about the believers at Thessalonica who became imitators of Paul and his companions and imitators of Jesus. Jesus teaches us about the second and the second greatest commandment, which is, does anybody know what the second greatest commandment is? Don't mention the first. Just what's the second greatest commandment? Yeah, I hear it. If you know it, say it with me. To love your neighbor as you love yourself. How are you doing? How quick does your garage door go down? How fast do you run in when you grab the mail so that nobody sees you? Hey, forget the New England stereotype. Stop for a second and say hello. Hi, how are you? How's your week going? That would be good. That'd be a good idea. So I ran into a couple at Chick-fil-A yesterday. And they're from our church. And I was talking to the husband. And his wife was over talking to somebody else. And we just got to talking. And then he was trying to get her attention. He goes, oh, she's over there talking to him about Jesus. Oh, really? Yeah, she does that all the time. I said, really? Are you kidding? Not, I didn't say it like that. I said, no kidding. That's amazing. No, I was jumping out of my skin. And I looked over there and I saw her. It was true. She was actually talking to someone about her church family and about Jesus. And the most important thing I gained from that experience was her husband who said, she does it all the time. I can't stop her. Yay. That's good. That's real, real good. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we can do the same thing. You and I can do the same thing. People are going to die and go to hell without the gospel. That's the deal. This will sound crass, but do you care? And do I care? Paul cared so much. Sometimes you have to dig a little deeper, take a little more time, be a little more patient with people. Maybe it's weeks, months, or even years before you can actually deliver the gospel to somebody because you can discern that their heart's not ready to hear it. They're just not ready to take it in. But people are a lot more willing to listen to you or me if they know we really love them. Jesus said the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. If they really know that you love them, they'll let you all talk to them about almost anything. And then at the end of that conversation or at the end of the day, they will have to decide whether or not they accept or believe what it is that we're sharing. But at least we need to let people know we love them and are willing to spend the time with them. The third thing is this: recipients of the gospel who become disciples, who make disciples for the rest of their life. This one is going to sound a little familiar like the last one, but it's beyond what we talked about. It's pressing, moving past rubbing shoulders or doing kind things and beyond serving others in the community to influence them with the love of Jesus, although we should always be doing that. It's more than prayer walking, but keep doing that too. This is more than an invitation to come to church with you, but don't stop inviting people. It's more than investing in someone's character by being like Jesus in their presence. Always keep doing that. This is actually arranging a time to sit down with someone, and an open Bible is on the table, and you are paging through the Gospels, showing and sharing, this is what Jesus did for you. It started way back here in Genesis, but we're going to blow through pieces of this, and I'm going to share with you, this is exactly what God always wanted you. He never stopped wanting you. I mean, you can't say all that in a Chick-fil-A restaurant, but you can sit there and quietly open your Bible, and you can talk and show them Jesus and teach them Jesus. And do you even know the gospel? Could you tell someone the gospel? Could you tell them what the gospel's about and why Jesus did it? Could you lead them to Jesus? And you say, well, I don't know. I invite them to church, and East Point's supposed to do that. No. You can keep inviting them, but that's not up to us. You tell them. You say, well, I'm a little scared. That's okay. Tell them you're scared. But you tell them. You see, their life depends on it. And then while you're telling them about what it means to become a disciple, talk to them about starting to make disciples themselves as they start to buy in and say, yes, I believe what you're saying. I believe that God loves me that much, that Jesus died to save me from my sin, and that he raised again on the third day, and he offers me new life, and I love that, I accept it, I want it. And as soon as they say yes, you say, okay, now you go tell somebody right now, right over there they are. And they might go, you're kidding me. And we go, no, you go do that, go tell them. What should I say? I don't know anything. Tell them exactly what Jesus just did for you. You see, if you're saying, I don't know enough to share enough, let me ask you what Jesus did for you. Can you articulate that? Can you at least get it out? Well, then share that. Share what Jesus did for you. Share about the love of God that he has for you and for the person that you're talking about. And two, so making disciples who make disciples for the rest of your life. Kurt Holmgren, our outreach pastor, and myself have had some embarrassing conversations about this one thing, that we need to get to know people who need Jesus, because we work with Christians all the time. And so the only way we're going to make disciples is to get to know people who aren't disciples. And if making disciples was easy, we'd be making tens of thousands of them. It's not easy. It's diligence and persistence. But here's why I say, if you're talking to a new believer and they say yes, and you're telling them then to become a disciple maker themselves, and it seems rushed and it seems quick, tell them anyway, because what happens over time, for those of us who are veteran followers of Jesus, our disciple making skills go dormant. And we hang out with no one but Christians. What a disgrace. You can't just hang with Christians if you're expecting to reach those who need Jesus. Do you see what an irony all this is? Like, good grief, you're trying to draw people to Jesus and into the church and have community, and then you're saying don't have any friends in Christ? No, that's not what we're saying. It's okay to have friends in Jesus and followers and community and all that type of thing. But if I never know anyone who doesn't know Jesus, how will I ever earn the right to be heard in their life or build a bridge or a relationship? So start paying attention to people like Paul paid attention to in Thessalonica, people from every background under the sun, Jews, Greeks, people from Macedonia, Achaia, Westbrook, Gorham, Portland, and Scarborough. All those people. And if you're kind of getting back to work finally, because COVID is done and you're seeing some of your coworkers for the first time, hey, get a little brave and say, hi. Just do that much. Step two, what'd you do on your weekend? And they tell you, step three, was it fun? Step four, this is really scary. Ask them if they want to grab lunch. It's scary, I know. What am I going to talk to them about? I don't care. It doesn't. Just start a conversation. Just connect with somebody and begin to share life with them and ask the Holy Spirit to come in and make a difference in that conversation and see what God does over time. That's what we're supposed to do. At the very least, pray for one. We have on the back of your Connect card, there's a pray for one place. At least write the name of one person down that you're praying for an opportunity to build a bridge and a relationship, to share whatever parts of Jesus you and I are capable of sharing. At least we can do that and then pray for each other. And here's how Paul closes this part of the letter in 1 Thessalonians 3:9, and we're going to wrap it up. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. Paul is speaking about the joy of ministry, and the acid test of his ministry is changed lives that change lives. That's what this is about. Has your life been changed? Oh, I wish I could say it the way I really want to. Do you care about one more person coming to Jesus? Does that just burn in your heart just for one more person? If everyone in this room said, I'm pushing in toward one more person for Jesus, I'm going to target my energy, my focus, my prayer just for one more. Imagine what the kingdom of God would look like just in our church family. So what's the acid test of what you do with your life? Is it making sure the building you're constructing is perfectly square or aesthetically pleasing to the eyes of those who see it? Is it making sure your students' test scores are all high for the state? Is it creating the perfect meal so the public will return again and again, all of which are good things? Or is it more? Is it to invest in your work crew? Is it to change the lives of your students? Is it to share the gospel with your patrons? You see, it's just a big, big change of focus for us. So are you living in the power and love of Jesus? Are you sharing him with other people around you in some form? And are you or will you commit to making disciples who make disciples? Because if we do, then we are really living. Amen? That's how the church grows. That's how the church becomes the powerful force that the church can be. Let's pray together, and we will share communion to be reminded of who Jesus is, what he has done for us. Father, thank you so much for this life and this love that you have demonstrated for us, this church called Thessalonica that was willing to experience persecution all the way to the end of their lives in order to accept the gospel that you have given to us so freely. We pray, our Father, that even today, for those in this place who might say, I am so ready to leave my life behind, my past behind, and to follow you, Jesus, that they would make that choice today. and decide to follow you. What a great joy in life this is that you have allowed us to have in Christ Jesus. And thank you, our Father, for your Holy Spirit that spurs us on and moves us forward. We praise you for all of what you have done for us in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.